Hey, good morning, church. Sunday, December 12th, 7 p.m., Christmas concert. It's going to be a beautiful time of anticipation and hope. The gospel will be proclaimed. And it's smack dab in the middle of the Advent season, right? And Advent is starting this coming Sunday after Thanksgiving. And it's a time of finding hope in Jesus first coming to us and finding hope in awaiting his second coming, his return. And so it's fitting that we should be anticipating that time of the year as we finish up part three of our three-part series entitled Hope Resurrected. Hope Resurrected. And if we're going to explore the heights of hope, we must be willing to plumb the depths of despair. That the only way through to resurrection is to go through death. Death is a stop on the road to resurrection. So the only way to the truest answers is to be willing to ask the hardest questions. Right? Because if, like Graham, you have places in your life where you've suffered, or maybe where you're suffering still, and I throw religious language at you, but I avoid the hardest questions, some part of you knows that I've done that. And it doesn't stick. It doesn't go down deep enough. So we have to ask the hardest question. We've been asking difficult questions. That first week with the Shunammite woman who was afraid to ask for that for which she truly hoped. So we could say, well, maybe she was standing in the way and we likewise stand in the way of what we hope for because we're afraid to ask. We could blame ourselves and find some consolation in that. Or maybe the second week with the dry bones where we say, well, maybe it's just too late and circumstances just are such that it doesn't make sense to hope anymore. We could blame time and circumstance and say, well, that's standing between us and that for which we hope. But today we ask what I think is the hardest question. Is it, what if it's not us to blame? And what if it's not our circumstances to blame? What if God is standing between us and that for which we hope? What if he's the one to blame? And I'm willing to bet that there are plenty in this room who there is some small bridgehead of grief in your heart where Jesus is still on trial. And it's time to render a verdict. First, let's pray. O Lord, where you are on trial in our hearts, for we have yet to decide in the deepest parts of ourselves if you are good and trustworthy and worth our worship and praise, may we render a verdict. Would you open our eyes to recognize you for who you really are? Come, Holy Spirit, and help us to see Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're going to be in John chapter 11 today, which is a story about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. But we need to understand the larger story that we're in through John's gospel before we really understand the weight of this. You see, John's gospel begins in chapter 1 where he's saying Jesus is God and God came to us in flesh. This is who Jesus is. It says, though, he came to the world he created, but the world did not recognize him. He came to the world he created, but the world did not recognize him. And so John really carries that theme throughout his entire gospel. So in a sense, Jesus is continually on trial. Who is he really? And he leads up through seven signs, seven miracles that he's showing us. And each one kind of grows as we anticipate, who is this Jesus really? And we end up in the seventh one today. But before we get there, that first and second miracle, you wouldn't have even known it happened unless you were right there to watch it. One was turning the water and the wine at the wedding at Cana. If you were just at the wedding, you would have just thought, hey, they're bringing good wine out. But you had to be in the back to see Jesus actually do this miracle. The second was Jesus healing the official's son who was sick, but he did it from a distance, a miracle that happened at a distance. So Jesus wasn't even in the room when this boy was healed. So you could say, well, maybe that was just a coincidence. We don't really know if Jesus did this. So John is kind of building after that. And then the third sign that we see is him walking into a crowd of people, but they're not really paying attention to him. They don't know who he is yet. And he tells a paralytic man to pick up his mat and walk. And he does so. And the man is healed. And Jesus kind of disappears into the crowd. And so we're left wondering as this man goes and tells his story, well, who is this really who healed you? And were you healed? Then there's the fourth and the fifth signs. We have Jesus feeding the crowds, multiplying the loaves and the fish. And thousands are there to witness this. And we also have him walking on water. So Jesus displaying his power over land and sea. And there's people who actually witness this and they follow after him. The crowds follow after him. They really want to make him king. They see his power. But then he begins to teach. And as he does so, they don't really like what he's saying. They're kind of disturbed by it. And so slowly, one by one, they begin to walk away. And he asks his disciples, do you want to leave too? And he said, no, Lord, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. And then we come to the sixth sign, where it's not about the crowds, it's about the religious leaders. And Jesus heals a man born blind. And they find out about this, and they bring this man in, find out he was healed on a Sabbath. They don't like that very much because it goes against their traditions. And they tell the man, hey, tell us the truth. We don't know a man of God would have done this. So what really happened? Where were you healed? How were you healed? All these things. But in their own blindness, they can't see that a blind man was healed. And then we come to our chapter today, John chapter 11, the seventh sign. Verse 1. A man named Lazarus was sick. He lived in Bethany with his sisters Mary and Martha. Do you remember Mary and Martha from the book of Luke? Mary, who is emotive, she likes to sit at Jesus' feet to listen to his words. And Martha is very strong-willed and a doer. She is serving and getting things prepared and ready. John reminds us this is the same Mary who later poured the expensive perfume on the Lord's feet and wiped them with her hair. You can see some of her emotion and intensity in that. And it says, their brother Lazarus was sick. Her brother Lazarus was sick. So the two sisters sent a message to Jesus telling him, Lord, your dear friend is very sick. So this is urgent. When Jesus heard about this, he said, Lazarus' sickness will not end in death. No, it happened for the glory of God so that the Son of God will receive glory from this. I love this. This sickness will not end in death. This is the moment, right? Mary and Martha want help. They're asking for it. Come quickly, Lord. And he says, this sickness will not end in death. It sounds like we're jumping into action. Then it says, although Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days. Wait, what? What about the sense of urgency? What about the fact that you love these people? It's like John's like, hey, no, he did love them, but he stayed for 2 more days. I know that you all have suffered and that people close to you have suffered. That there's some moment where the question in your heart is, Jesus, why weren't you there? Why didn't you do something? Why didn't you come when I called? What are we to make of a Jesus who doesn't always come immediately when we call? What are we to make of a Jesus who stays where he was for 2 more days? Verse 7, finally he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. But his disciples objected, Rabbi, they said, only a few days ago the people in Judea were trying to stone you. Are you going there again? And Jesus essentially says, hey, I'm with you. You don't have to worry about that. And he says in verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but now I will go and wake him up. The disciples said, Lord, if he's sleeping, he will soon get better. They thought Jesus meant Lazarus was simply sleeping, but Jesus meant Lazarus had died. And this next verse, this is firm, this is stern. He told them plainly, verse 14, Lazarus is dead. And for your sakes, I'm glad I wasn't there. For now you will really believe. Come, let us go see him. There's a heaviness to those words, isn't there? Not just Lazarus is dead, but for your sakes, I'm glad I wasn't there. Right? What are we to make of a Jesus who not only waits, but a Jesus who does that on purpose? Because he has something in mind that we know nothing of. Verse 16, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let's go too and die with Jesus." I love this. Daring Thomas. When Jesus arrived at Bethany, he was told that Lazarus had already been in his grave for 4 days. Bethany was only a few miles down the road from Jerusalem, and many of the people had come to console Martha and Mary in their loss. When Martha got word that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him, but Mary stayed in the house. Let's try to see what's happening here. Right? Mary and Martha, they please come quickly. Our brother Lazarus is sick. They asked for that. Jesus did not come. He stayed where he was for 2 more days. He didn't come quickly. He came, and now he's here. And after the travel, he's not only there too late to heal Lazarus before he dies, but he's 4 days late for the funeral. So there's all these people there grieving with him, but where was Jesus? And so it says Martha came out, but Mary stayed in the house. It doesn't say why she stayed in the house, but I wonder if she was just too hurt. I love you, but you didn't come. I can't look at him right now. I can't look him in the eye. I don't want to go out. Martha, will you take care of this? And Martha, being who Martha is, she goes out and she's going to take care of this. But I think you'll notice that Martha, in this following conversation, though she says the right things, there's something in her words that is withdrawn. There's something that doesn't quite move to hope. And so she says this, verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died." Yeah, we were all thinking it. "But even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask." I hear resignation in these words. I don't know what she meant by them, but I know that Jesus didn't do what they asked him to do. And here she is acknowledging that if you had been here, my brother would not have died, but I know that God will give you whatever you ask. And Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, Martha, I'm so sorry for your loss. I'm sorry I wasn't here. Martha, how are you?" Jesus told her, "Your brother will rise again." He is fierce, man. Like, way to go for the jugular. Like, I know that thing for which you really hope that you're afraid to tell me about right now. Not that your brother wouldn't die, but that your brother would live. And I'm telling you right now, he will rise again. And listen to her response. "Yes," Martha said, "he will rise when everyone else rises at the last day." Yes, I know what our religious beliefs are. I know we believe in a resurrection. One day he'll be right. Thank you, Jesus, for giving me some truth to hang my grief on. Ever feel like that? Like, the best thing we can do is just give each other a little bit of truth to cover over the grief. But Jesus told her, "I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this, Martha?" Right? That the resurrection isn't somewhere out there, that I am the resurrection. "Yes, Lord," she told him, "I have always believed that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world from God." I have always believed that you're the one who's come into the world from God, right? He came into the world that he created, but his own did not recognize him. The world did not recognize him. I caution you if you find yourself saying, "Well, I've always been a Christian. Oh, I've always believed in God. I've always believed that Jesus died to take away my sin." There are times when we're so surrounded by a culture, people in a church or a setting, that we hear these things that we're supposed to nod intellectual assent to if we want to belong in that community. And so we just know the right answer after a while. But it's possible to know those answers, but to not have that root go down deep into our heart. So the second that we face real suffering, we think, I've been following you my whole life, God, and where are you now? Why would you let me suffer? Why would you stand between me and that for which I hope? I've always believed in you. After this conversation, Martha returns to Mary in the house. She called Mary aside from the mourners and told her, the teacher is here and wants to see you. Oh, man, another version says, the teacher is here and he's asking for you. I believe there are some here today who in a quiet corner are looking at the wall. You want to be close in the proximity of God, but there's some corner of grief where you are afraid to look him in the eye, where you don't want to go out to him. And look at what Jesus is doing. He is not going in to Mary and throwing his arm around her and saying, I'm so sorry for your loss. I'm here now. He is standing out there asking for her. And it may be that Jesus today is here and is asking for you to come out to him. There's something audacious about this, something fierce about it. So Mary immediately went to him. Verse 30, Jesus had stayed outside the village at the place where Martha met him. When the people who were at the house consoling Mary saw her leave so hastily, they assumed she was going to Lazarus' grave to weep. So they followed her there. Mary arrived and saw Jesus. She fell at his feet and said, Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. She says the same thing that her sister says, but she's unhindered. She falls at his feet, weeping and mourning. If only you had been here. If only you had been here. And we know what that is, right? God, you could have done something. Where were you? And the strange set of verses follows. When Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him. He was deeply troubled. Where have you put him? He asked them. They told him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. John uses this word for weeping or wept in multiple times in this passage. He uses words for weeping elsewhere. But the word that he uses when Jesus wept is a word that is nowhere used anywhere else in the New Testament. It's a completely different word. It's almost as if John is saying there is something different about these tears. And before that, we see Jesus was angry. And I think that's actually a stronger interpretation than we see in a lot of translations that say he was deeply moved. That leaves room for this being something like, I don't know, he's feeling compassion right now or overwhelmed with emotion. But this word in the Greek, it connotes indignation, anger. Why is he angry? If we remember the story we're in and the story that John is telling, we have walked through Jesus coming into the world and the world not recognizing him, and he has done six signs, and here he is on the precipice of the seventh, and now he's not with the crowds, he's not with the religious leaders, he is with those who love him and know him best, the people who have decided to follow him and walk with him, and they still have no clue who he is or what he's capable of. They still don't recognize Jesus. The next verses bear that out. The people who are standing nearby, seeing him weep, see how much he loved Lazarus. But some said, this man healed a blind man. Couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying? Right, the jury's still out. I don't know. I mean, he seems compassionate enough. He could have helped, but he didn't help. He didn't show up. Where was he? Maybe he's the one to blame. Maybe he's the one standing between these women and their brother dying or living. Verse 38, Jesus was still angry as he arrived at the tomb. A cave with a stone rolled across its entrance. Roll the stone aside, Jesus told him. But Martha, the dead man's sister, protested, Lord, he has been dead for 4 days. The smell will be terrible. Here's the moment. Jesus coming up, ready, roll the stone away. And Martha, who believes that he is the Son of God, he is the Messiah who's come into the world. Martha, who's always believed, standing there in between him and the grave which holds captive her brother, protesting, don't do this, Jesus. Jesus responded, didn't I tell you that you would see God's glory if you believe? Didn't I tell you that you would see God's glory if you believe? And I don't know how you hear this, but to me it sounds a lot like, Martha, get out of my way. So they rolled the stone aside. And Jesus looked up to heaven and said, Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me, but I said it out loud for the sake of all these people standing here so that they will believe that you sent me. And Jesus shouted, Lazarus, come out! And the dead man came out, his hands and feet bound in grave clothes, his face wrapped in a headcloth. Jesus told them, unwrap him and let him go. Yes! Yes, Jesus! You can do anything. You can raise the dead. But let's not forget, that's not the story that we're in today. Not quite. The story we're in today is a story where Jesus is on trial in our hearts and we have to decide what to do with him. If he is the one to blame, because there were people who witnessed this seventh sign and immediately went to the Pharisees. And it says this later in the very same chapter, verse 53. So from that time on, the Jewish leaders began to plot Jesus' death. Guilty. He's the one to blame for stirring up the crowds. He's the one to blame for breaking the traditions of our elders. He's the one to blame for things not being the way we want them to be and for people moving away from our influence into his. He's the one to blame. And so they arrest him at night and they put him through a trial where they spit at him and they hit him, strike him, and accuse him of being a blasphemer. And they hand him over to the Roman officials to be flogged and whipped and beaten, mocked. Eventually led away to the hill of the skull to be nailed to a rugged cross, lifted up and crucified. And as he's being crucified and others are gambling over his clothes and saying things to him like, hey, he saved others, why don't you save yourself? And they spit accusations and their blame upon him. And he used one of his few precious last breaths to say, forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. And I don't know about you, but the times where I felt most hurt by God, most disappointed, where I've come to him and I've vented my anger, my rage, my blame. God, you could have stopped this, but you didn't. Where were you? If you had been here, this never would have happened. Why? In the times where I vented my rage and my blame, I stumbled upon a God, the only God who willingly, undeservedly takes the blame. And while I spit it at him, he breathes forgiveness over me. Forgive him, Father. He doesn't know what he's doing. And it wrecks me, it ruins me, because I don't know what to do with a God who forgives me in the moment of his greatest suffering when I'm shouting my blame at him. It disturbs me. It wrecks every ounce of pride and entitlement in my life. It just destroys it. Because all I can think is, I want to be like that. I want to love like you. And I want that kind of love. And that kind of love cannot be destroyed. On the third day, he was raised from the dead. And I don't know where you are in your own grief this morning, but whether you are arguing out a conversation with Jesus or you are at his feet weeping, or if you're the one shouting the blame at him while he hangs on the cross. But wherever you are, I pray that you can see clearly exactly who he is, our only hope.